We've seen crowds faced with a decision. We've seen Jesus perform miracles. He's taught like nobody else has before. He's been trending in both Judea and Galilee. And the crowd has begun to embrace him as a king and invited him to come overthrow the Romans. They were excited about this. There's just one problem. That doesn't seem to be this guy's plan. That was what they were excited about. They recognized him as he must be the one from God. He's here to free us from these nasty Romans. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. In fact, he didn't talk about overthrowing the Romans at all. Instead, what he's been talking about is God, his Father. And he's actually been claiming to be God himself. And so these people who were ready to follow him as a king are left asking, who is this man? Who is this man? Today we're faced with the same question, aren't we? We see Jesus at work around us. We read of his stories and of his teaching. And we have friends and family members that seem to be sold out to Jesus. And we may be ready to embrace him as a great teacher or a great self-help guide. You may be even ready to join the club and sing songs once a week and learn something neat once a week and then go home and continue to live your life. But there's just one problem, isn't there? That's not really what he's asking for. In fact, he doesn't even really talk about club membership at all. Instead, he talks about being one with the Father and things like eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And once you're over the initial grossness of such a thing, you realize what he means. To follow Christ has to be an all-consuming, every part of my being following of Christ. It's a decision to go after him. It can't be just a casual relationship. Like so many before us, we want to come to Jesus on our own terms, but that isn't an option, is it? To come to Jesus means to either recognize him as God or not recognize him as God. There's no other option. And so we're left asking the same question they were 2,000 years ago. Who is this man? Who is this man? Today we're going to continue to ask that question, make one more attempt from the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And then we'll end this series. We'll start something new next week, and we'll come back to this in May. We'll pick up with John in chapter 8. Let me quickly review where we left. Last week we left Jesus at the Feast of the Booths, or the Feast of the Tabernacles, depending on what translation you have. If you remember, it was kind of like a fall festival for us. It was an incredibly popular feast that they all went to Jerusalem for. It celebrated God's provision and his presence. It was 7 days long, a week long, and people would come from all over the place and build these temporary structures that were called either booths or tabernacles. Or they're kind of like, remember last week I talked about it'd be like us going to Columbus and everybody take your tent because there's not going to be enough room. And so we're going to go to Columbus and we're going to have a big party, big festival. Jesus was the talk of the festival. When everybody got there, they were basically saying, is he here? Is he here? They're wondering, is this Jesus guy I've heard so much about here? And everyone there either wanted to see him or they wanted to kill him, one or the other. But they were hoping he would be there. He didn't go initially, but then he ended up going later in the week in private. And then he began teaching. Let's quickly recap last week from verse 28. John 7, verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Obviously, he's talking about God here. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? That's where we left it last week. And what we see is that some people were seeking to arrest him and others believed in him as the Christ. It's a phrase I'm going to use a lot today, the Christ. What that literally means in Greek is the Messiah. It's a title of Jesus. It's not Jesus' last name. We have to remind ourselves of that every once in a while. You know, Mary and Joseph's mailbox did not say Christ. It's the Christ household. It was a title given him. It was, is Jesus the Christ? Is he the one sent from God to save us? They thought he was maybe the one to save him from the Romans, but they didn't see it in a spiritual meaning. We're going to continue to look today that some saw him as the Christ and others just wanted him killed. It speaks to the division that is created by Christ, and that's what we're going to look at today. Let's pray. God, as we look at this dividing line today, this division that Christ causes, when we actually honestly ask ourselves the question, who is this man? God, I know that there'll even be division in our midst today. God, I know that there are some here who are just here, they're not even sure why. Church is something you're supposed to do. And there is no belief, no real belief. Others of us have believed for a long time, but we lose sight sometimes of what that actually means. I pray that you would speak to both parties today, both audiences today through your word, and cause us to leave here changed, Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So the Jewish leaders have now made it clear they don't want him to be the topic of conversation. They want to shut down this discussion about this Jesus guy. And so they're going to seek to arrest him. They don't want others to believe in him. They don't believe in him. And so now they've got to do something to stop this. Let's pick up the story in verse 32. John chapter 7, verse 32. The Pharisees, the largest group of the Jewish leaders, heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Then Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So first thing we see is that some officers now have been sent. This is a little different than before. If you remember, but twice before in this passage, people thought about arresting him. They're like, man, can this guy say these things? But nobody ever acted on it. It was time now, these Jewish leaders decided, we got to do something about this guy. So they send what were these temple guards. They were members of the Levite tribe. They weren't Romans. They weren't they were Jews. They were members of the priestly order that had been given the task of making sure people followed the law around the temple. And so they sent them to try to get this Jesus guy. Jesus begins to talk about his departure, and he does so by saying that he's going to a place where they cannot get him. Now, he obviously means to go back to heaven with the Father, but they mistakenly think that he's going to run away. That maybe when we try to arrest him, he's going to run away. He, of course, is referring to the fact that he's about to die, rise again, and ascend back into heaven. In fact, by this time, we're only looking at about 6 months from when that's going to happen in Jesus' life. The next Passover is when they will begin to increase this pressure against Jesus and not just arrest him, but execute him. His time was approaching. And so now we've come in John chapter 7, verse 37, to the last day of the feast on which they would celebrate what would be called a water rite or a water ceremony. And it would be seen as an offering to God. A drink offering was a regular thing, but it would usually be wine or something like that. In this particular feast, on the last day, they do a little bit every day, but the last day had a big water pouring ceremony. And it seems kind of a weird offering to God, doesn't it? Here, God, have some water. You know, it seems like they could find something different. But to them, it was symbolic of what God had done for their ancestors in the wilderness when God allowed living water to flow out of the rock. And so they celebrated this with this water rite, this water ceremony. And so on that day, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So isn't this cool? In the midst of this water offering, in this symbolism of people recognizing the provision of God, Jesus offers himself as living water. Again, he's referring to his death and his departure here, but in doing so, he will become the rock that God strikes down to provide us with living water. Beautiful time to present this. As they're celebrating God's provision, he says, I am God's provision. Don't miss the picture here. In the midst of the wilderness, God made water flow from a rock, thereby saving his people. Now in the midst of a spiritual wilderness, God will do the same with his son, Jesus. Beautiful picture here. And this was difficult for people to comprehend. He isn't talking about physical water. Is he talking about physical water or not? He's talking about something much deeper. The living water, in fact, will be in the form of the Holy Spirit. He references this coming of the Holy Spirit that will be in all believers, that we might have living water in it. That's why it's living. And Wednesday nights, we've been looking through Hebrews, and we've seen the sacrificial system that just repeats all these dead actions again and again. But in Christ, we have a great high priest, a rock, if you will, from which we get living water in the form of the Holy Spirit. And all of this hinges on just one thing from the individual. What is required of us? It's there twice. Whoever believes in me. Believes. All of this hinges on just one thing. To believe. What does it mean to believe? That's tough. I mean, it's a simple question, but it's a very deep one too. When you give it pause and you say, what does it actually mean to believe? I've got this glass of water here. Now, I can acknowledge that this water exists, right? I can look at it and I say, yeah, that water exists. Does that mean I believe in it? Not necessarily. I can even know about this water. I can know all kinds of things about it. I can know about its chemical structure. I can say, well, that water is two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom held together by a covalent bond. Okay, is that belief? I know a lot about it. I can even recognize my biological need for it. I can say my body is 60 to 70% water, and I need to replenish water every single day, about 2.5 quarts every single day. I can recognize that need. I can even be thirsty. I can feel it in my mouth and say, boy, I would really love some water. So I've known about it, I've acknowledged my need for it, and I've even felt a need for it. That none of that does me any good, does it? That's just feeling and knowledge. And it isn't until I actually take a drink. That really does taste good right now. It isn't until I take a drink that I've done anything more than think or feel about it. Belief is just like this. I'm not talking about knowledge. I'm not talking about feeling. All of that does absolutely nothing until I take a drink. As we've seen again and again in this series, guys, I can know about Jesus. I can acknowledge my need for Jesus. I can want Jesus to succeed. I can want him in my life. But until I trust him with my salvation, I don't actually believe. I don't believe a thing. I can know all about him. And so if you're here today and you find yourself knowing about Jesus, perhaps maybe it's been a lifetime of attending church and you know the facts, you know the stories, but you don't actually believe in him, I invite you today to believe. Not just know about, but know. To actually believe. But here's the cool thing about belief. Just like water itself, I might know absolutely nothing about this except for the fact that I need it. I might not know about its chemistry. I might not know about the biology that triggers it. But I know I'm thirsty and that's what I need. So here's the other side of the argument. Maybe you're here today and you know absolutely nothing about Jesus. You know what? Doesn't matter. You can still believe. You can still have a drink. It's not knowledge. It's not emotion. Belief is this, a better word might be trust. I'm actually allowing this thing to come into me, feed me, provide for me, change me. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. I invite you, whether you know about Jesus or you don't know about Jesus, to come today and take a drink. Take a drink of that living water. Verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So what we see here is, as a result of what he said, some believed him to be the predicted prophet, maybe like a John the Baptist kind of thing. Others said, no, he is indeed the Christ, the Messiah. He's the one that we've been waiting on. They argued about details of the prophecy, and it created division among them. Division is an interesting thing. And what we need to see today is that division can be expected. Division over this question that we've been asking in this series. Who is this man? Some look at the evidence and cannot see anything other than Messiah. He is the Lord and Savior. He must be. Look at all of this evidence. I count myself in that camp. But I can talk until I'm blue in the face, and I can explain it and can explain it, but others might still look at that same evidence and disagree. So expect some division. But here's the thing. There's lots of things we can divide over in our culture, isn't there? I want us to get to the habit of, when it comes to us dividing with people in our community, it is because of our belief in Christ, not because of legalism and some behaviors that we pick out, not because of manner of dress, not because of musical style, not because of political views, but our division should be Jesus Christ, and that's it. Why do we put all these other obstacles in the way? Christ is dividing himself. We don't need to invent obstacles, do we? And so even in your discussions with friends and family, that is where it matters. So often, I'm sure you guys have noticed, if you sit and you talk with people about beliefs, they'll immediately change it to something. Well, I don't like that style of music, or I don't like how they dress at that church, or I don't like how they get politically involved, or fill in the blank. Here's what I want you to learn to say. Don't fall for the bait. That's a worm on a hook. It's bait. Say, you know what? I acknowledge those things are important to you, but I asked you about what you believe about Jesus. That's what matters. That's what matters. These people are not divided now over political views. They're divided over one question. Who is this man? Who is this man? Is he the Christ or not? That's the very question that we are faced with today. Is he the Christ or is he not? Expect some division. And belief in Christ is division in and of itself. We may even be divided within our own friends or our family or co-workers. We kind of see that in this next scene. Verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." I love this scene. This is a cool scene, isn't it? The guards, John earlier tells us that guards had been dispatched to arrest Jesus, but he never told us what happened. It was like, it's good writing. It was a good suspense. You're reading. You're like, did they get him or not? Did he go somewhere that they cannot reach him? What is happening here? And then we find out what happened to the guards. They went, And they came back empty-handed. The Pharisees say to them, why are you idiots? Why didn't you do what we told you to do? And look at their words. No one ever spoke like this man. No one here is literally in the Greek. Not just, hey, I've never heard anything like this. It's stronger than that. It's no one in human history has ever talked like this. Because you see, the guards that they sent, they're furious, and they were mad at these guards, but not for the reason you'd think. You see, these weren't big brute guys that they're just hired hands that were maybe some mob goons or something that hey, go get this Jesus guy. They weren't that. They were in the priestly order. They were thinkers. And so they weren't mad at him for not doing their job. They were mad at him because you listened and now you believe. These guys were guys that knew the scriptures. They knew what was going on. So they stood before Jesus and they were there to arrest him. But then they began to listen and they go, huh, he might be right. I don't think we should arrest this guy. And they all agreed and they came back empty-handed as a result. When asked why, they said, because nobody's ever talked like this man. We believe that he might indeed be the Messiah. They listened, their hearts were softened, and they at least see the possibility that what Jesus was saying might just be true. Beautiful picture. And that's why the Pharisees at this point are absolutely furious. They can't believe that these guys would fall into this trap. They say, none of us have believed. It's that crowd, those idiots out there who don't know the law like we know. They're the ones who believe. You guys are better than this. And so they begin to knock everybody down a notch that believes in something that they cannot see. One point of irony is that they're actually incorrect about their belief in Jesus being from Galilee. They say nothing's ever come from Galilee. Search the scriptures. They're just showing their ignorance that he was actually born, as prophesied, in Bethlehem. But a further point of irony is even funnier. That through all of this, one of their own, a man by the name of Nicodemus, steps up and says, I kind of think the same as them. This is something we need to look into more, guys. Isn't that beautiful? These Pharisees are getting furious at these temple guards saying, why are you guys believing this? And Nicodemus stands up and says, wait a second, we need to slow down because what he's saying might be true. This might actually be the Christ. Now, you remember Nicodemus. We met him back in the fall when we started in the book of John. In John chapter 3, he came to Jesus at night, acknowledged that he was a great teacher, but went on to ask him a little bit more about what it means to come to God. And Jesus told him, you must be born again. Nicodemus, you have to let go of all this religious junk you've got in your life, all these rules, all these laws, and you've got to become like a child, be born again. You were born once of water, but now you must be born of the Spirit. Something has to happen in you, Nicodemus. We're left with that scene not really knowing if Nicodemus was a believer or not, and we still don't know. He's just a matter of point here, a matter of protocol. He's saying, hey, I think we should give him a trial first. We need to figure out who this guy is. So he might not be a full believer yet, but he's definitely intrigued, and he's looking into who is this man to the point that they actually accuse him of being crazy or being from Galilee. You must be from his hometown. You're just like that uneducated crowd. And yet Nicodemus stood up anyway. We can learn a couple of things here. We can learn from the Pharisees. And what we learn from them is obviously a negative example. May our arrogance never keep somebody else from believing. May our arrogance and having God all figured out never prevent somebody from believing. Because guys, even if we do believe, I think we'll answer for that. But we also learn a lesson from Nicodemus, who stood up anyway. And sometimes this is what happens to us. We're faced with opposition when we say, yeah, I believe Jesus is who he said he was. I believe that he is from God, and I believe that he is my Savior and Lord, and that he can reunite me with God because he's the only one that can cover the sin gap that I created. And people go, huh? You're crazy. You've been going to that church, haven't you? Division regarding Christ will happen. But here's what we learn from Nicodemus. True belief is not swayed by peer pressure, is it? True belief is not swayed, either good or bad. If you, yeah, you know what? Enough of you guys could get around somebody and say, we're going to drag you to church and we're going to make you believe. Is that belief? No. At the same time, you can be faced with, maybe it's your workplace, maybe it's your school, maybe it's your neighborhood, maybe it's your own household. You can be faced with ridicule, and you can say, okay, you're right. I probably shouldn't believe. And you can back off. Or you can be like Nicodemus, and you can say, I don't care what the crowd does, I believe. I have tasted, I have taken a drink, and I believe. On the day of judgment, you will not be held accountable for what your friends and family believe, only what you believed. I think we will have to answer to how much we talked about Jesus, but we will be held accountable for what we believed. So I'm going to say something weird to you. Don't believe Jesus is the Christ just because I told you. I'm not that smart. This is something you have to decide on your own. But on the same side of that, or the opposite side of that same coin, don't believe Jesus isn't the Christ just because somebody tells you he isn't. This is something, I hope, if nothing else, this is driving home the point that this is such a personal decision. It's something you have to wrestle with. It's something you have to ask. Who is this man? Recognize what God is doing in your life, not somebody else's, not the crowd's. Recognize what God is doing in your life and come to Christ because of that. Come to Christ because of what God is doing in your heart. Do you believe or do you not? In summary, belief in Jesus must go beyond knowledge and emotion. Instead, it is an all-in trusting him for my salvation and letting him change who I am. It's taking a drink of who he is and saying, I'm allowing him to come into my life to save me from an otherwise death and to change who I am. With that in mind, do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus? It'll be evident from your actions. It'll be evident from the things that then pour out of you. You'll have living water flowing from you, Jesus just said, as a result of believing. Believing goes beyond. Now, there's nothing wrong with learning more and getting more knowledge, and there's nothing wrong with coming in here to worship and lifting your hands up high and saying, I feel the emotions, I feel the gratitude, I feel the thanksgiving of what Christ has done for me. Those are great things. Learn more, feel more, good. But know that belief is deeper. Belief is a all in. I'm giving Christ my life. I want him to change who I am. I believe he's the only one that can save me from certain death. And I want him to change who I am from the inside out. And the second thing that we saw today is that belief in Jesus is not dependent on what the crowd thinks. Whether you're in the crowd that's just watching him in the temple or you happen to be a Pharisee, it doesn't matter what the rest of the crowd is saying. It is a work that God is doing in my life, and I must respond regardless of the crowd. Must respond to what God is doing in my life. And so as we enter into a time of response today, I want to invite you to come to Christ, even when no one else is. And I want to invite you to come to Christ even when everyone else is. Make it your belief. And ask you to stand, and we're going to sing that song again. We're going to go through the whole song without me talking in the middle.